Let's get started in what will ultimately be our 78th lesson. I'm amazed every week at where we are in this and kind of actually how slow we're moving. I really wrestled with tonight's topic, not because, well, for the sole reason that I don't intentionally try to go slow. And we're bumping up against one of my favorite passages in the entire book. We're getting closer and closer to Jesus' famous, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out." And I thought we had just a little bit of room between where we ended last week and where I wanted to get with that text. And then the more I worked over this passage this week, the more I realized that there was a lot that needed to be said. So what happened in me as I was studying for this is I began to, this is the problem with it's not a problem, it's just the reality. When you've got something booked very soon. So I'm ministering Thursday night and Friday night, ministered on Sunday, doing DDPs, doing this lesson. So I got all this stuff floating around. So what I've learned to do is let one bleed over into the other, let one inform the other. Because you have an internet audience that's following along anyway. And even though you won't be in the room Thursday night and Thursday night's not in the room tonight, let each night, let the Holy Spirit inform you on how to get to the next stepping stone and what to drag over from one room to the next. So some of what's happening in me for tonight is in anticipation of where I'm going Thursday and Friday. And so I'm wrestling some stuff out that we're going to work through this evening. And I'm also working some thoughts I'm going to try not to dig too deep into tonight. So there'll be a couple moments where I will give you some tips or some info and maybe we could stay there longer and I won't. And maybe sometimes I'll stay a little too long. I'm not sure. What I do know is I'm not making it to now is the time, is the judgment of this world. We're going to save that for next week. It's too big to just bump up against. It needs its own night. So that brings us to right where we ended last week. And I want to read a couple of verses of context in John 12. Look at 23. And we ended here, 26. So let's bring that entire theme back in so that we can understand where we need to start. Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you," that glorified is a word you're going to want to grab tonight. That's a big moment in this text. It's bigger than I thought it was, honestly, just full disclosure. It's bigger than I thought it was last week. Even though I knew where the chapter was going, the more I began to dig in to wrestle for tonight, the more I realized that this is Jesus is setting us up for a theme. "Most assuredly, I say to you," and here was our topic last week, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me," and here's our final verse, so it's our starting point. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also." Focus on that last phrase of that sentence. "Where I am, there my servant will be also." Think about that. Jesus is telling you, wherever I am, points at himself, that's where you'll be. We're 2,000 years after this statement. Do we believe it? Wherever I am, that's where you'll be. Now think about that. So wherever you picture Jesus tonight, that's where you are supposed to be. Wherever I am, that's where my servant will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Honor him with what? Honor him with wherever I am, that's where you'll be. Honor him with the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So whatever Jesus is going into, he's pulling you with him. He's pulling the audience with him because he's speaking to us about a possession. Where I am, my servant will be. Where I am, my servant will be. I'm going to be glorified. Where I am, my servant will be. So if I'm glorified, my servant will be glorified. If I go into the ground and die, you go into the ground and die. How do we know? Well, because if you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you keep it. In other words, the corn of wheat's going to go into the ground and produce much fruit. Wherever I go, you go. If I go in the ground, where are you going to go? In the ground. If I die, what are you going to do? I'm going to die. If I resurrect, what will you do? I know it's simple. It's It's one after the other. It's this, and Jesus is doing this on purpose. And he might be doing it because of what we need to remember. Remember that this passage is spoken within earshot of a group of Greeks, a group of men, non-Jews, proselytes perhaps to the faith, but Gentiles by birth, who approach Philip and say, "We would see Jesus." Philip goes to Andrew. I don't know what they talk about, but maybe the conversation is, "Do you think we take him to Jesus?" And when they get to Jesus, Jesus doesn't openly acknowledge them. And we spent last week talking about why. But they can hear this conversation. Christ's glorification requires the death of the cross, but his message is one of highlighting the difference between self-serving and self-sacrifice. Why would he do this? He has a group of Greeks standing nearby who have come to approach him. Jesus does not turn and open an invitation for these Gentiles. He doesn't turn and preach the gospel to these Gentiles. But at the same time, he does lay out in front of them what they need. Welcome to a life of servant, of service. That's the word I'm looking for. Welcome to a life of, I go in the ground, you go in the ground. I come out of the ground, you come out of the ground. I go there, you follow me. Wherever I go, you go also. And it hearkens to the heart of someone who... It hearkens back in the Jewish history to someone who's willing to leave what they know to follow what they don't, because they see that what they don't know is greater than what they know. What's a good Old Testament example? Naomi goes into Moab at the top of the book of Ruth. She loses her husband and her two sons. She leaves Bethlehem, which in the Hebrew means house of bread. She leaves the house of bread to go into an idol-worshipping nation full of a bunch of Gentiles, Moabites. Jews and Moabites do not get along. She loses her family. She gains two daughters-in-law. When she decides to go back home to the house of bread because she heard there's bread again, Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, who don't even they don't even have to stay with her because their husbands died. Orpah says, I'm not going back. I can't go to Judah. I'm staying here. There's nothing there for me. And Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die and are buried, that's where I will die and be buried. And that beautiful statement of loyalty and passion, it's a Gentile following a Jewish woman back into Judah, because what I have is nothing, and the hope and the potential of what you have is something. Hear that again. It's a Gentile following a Jewish woman back into the house of bread. Here's Jesus, who is from Bethlehem, house of bread, who has called himself the bread of life, who is the light of the world, saying within earshots of a bunch of Gentiles, follow me. Where I go, you go. You want an audience with me? This is what it needs to look like. And they had to, I don't know if the Gentiles caught it, but anybody that knew the Old Testament as we know it, had to hear echoes of Ruth in that follow something, die with something, go into the ground with something. And so Jesus is replaying that story so that you can see what salvation is all about. No invitation. No, hey, do you Gentiles want to come follow me? No, he doesn't have to. Because it's not about comment cards, check marks, and getting hands raised. It's about pouring into people the real bread of life and letting that seed go to work. Like, what's it going to look like to follow me? It'll look like this, this, and this. Go think about it. Because it's a big commitment. Because you're not just verbalizing or signing a card or getting prayed for. You're putting your whole life on this. This is you and me together forever. You don't get rid of me, I don't get rid of you. We're getting married, essentially. We're linking our souls together. You don't make that kind of commitment on a whim, on a first date. We ask a lot of times of unbelievers. They come in, it's the first date. We ask if they'll marry us. We'll introduce you to him, see if you can get married tonight. They go, what are you? No way. If we understood the magnitude of the commitment, we might even be slower. We might even say, you want to go home and think about it for a little while? Because this is big. You are committing to the one who gives his life. Your whole world changes when you come in to meet this man and the love that he has for you. So there's a lot of that that's going on as Jesus is talking to them. Here's a breakdown of that. Those two things, self-seeking, self-sacrifice. Just a thought. I'm going to stay here long. Self-seeking is self-love. It's often incorporates either apathy or hatred towards others. How can it not? Because the more self-seeking and self-serving you either are apathetic about what's around you or you just don't like them at all. Because that's the whole nature of being self-serving. It's the whole nature of being self-seeking. It's the diametrically opposite characteristic of the kingdom of God. It's self-serving. So in any area where we find that, that's an area where we need to acquiesce to the kingdom. That's an area that we lay down at the foot of the king and go, there's this area of me self-seeking, self-serving. Self-sacrifice is akin to loving others. How can it not be? Because you're giving to other people what they don't deserve or what they can't earn or what they can never pay you back for. And why would they? How could they? When Jesus says, where I am, there will my servant be also, he's anticipating the glory that's on the horizon. He said, it's the hour to be glorified. And so where I am, that's where my servant is going to be. And so it's a mighty important moment. This is that verse that we hone in on, that 26th verse. I want you to see it one more time before we go show you something from a little deeper in the book. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, thy servant, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I get it that we're not slaves, we're sons. The Pauline version of the New Covenant tells you you're not a slave, you're a son. And that, it's exactly right. That's an identity thing. That's Paul taking you from master-slave and putting you into the family of God. Jesus is not asking you to be his slave. He's speaking in terms his audience will understand. He's speaking in terms of his audience making a choice. Remember, he's got Gentiles standing off to the side. And these Gentiles aren't sons of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham. Listen, if you were a son of Abraham, you were a son of Abraham not by your choice. You're your parents' child. There's nothing you can do about it, right? You don't pick that statement, you don't pick your parents. Well, why do we say that? Well, because it's the most obvious thing in the world. You don't pick where you were born or where you come from or what you were named. You can change things. You can lie about them. You can deny them. But there's a reality to it. So you were born one of the sons of Abraham. You were just born into Israel. Paul, that frustrated Paul. Read Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is one circumcised outwardly. He is a Jew who is circumcised on the heart. Paul was sick and tired of hearing people brag about being from the family of Issachar and feeling like they had something. Paul goes, gosh, you're in a new covenant. You don't have something because of your bloodline. You have something because of his bloodline. And so, but these Gentiles coming into the party they're not born under Abraham. So they're making a choice to come and find Jesus. And in making a choice to come and find Jesus, you speak in servant terms. Because sons make a choice. So you're speaking in servant terms, and in servant terms, where I go, that's where the servant's going to be. If anyone serves him, me, him will my Father honor. Now we're in 12, and it's going to take us a long time to get to 17. So we're going to jump ahead and realize that it'll be forever before we get there, verse by verse. So I want to show you something Jesus says in John 17:24. This is the great trilogy prayer in John 17. The trilogy prayer is Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, Jesus prays for you. In that great 17th chapter of John. Look at this 24th verse. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want you to just think about this verse in terms of what we read in John 12:26, which was, follow me, my servants follow me. Wherever I am, that's where my servants are. And remember, I asked you, wherever you see Jesus, that's where you are. He goes in the ground, you go in the ground. He comes out of the grave, you come out of the grave. Well, look at his prayer, which is, Father, I want those whom you gave me to be where I am. Where is he? He's not in heaven. He's in a room on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on his way to the cross. But he asks the Father to put the disciples and you and I into the place that he is, into that state of glorification that he both is walking out of and walking into. Because we're going to find in a moment in our John 12 passage that there's a past glorification of Jesus And there's a coming glorification of Jesus within his life. And Jesus says, Father, I want you to put them right where I am, that they can behold my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a connection Jesus makes to glory and love. So the glory that Dad has for me is saturated in the love that the Father has for me. So think of it this way. To be with Christ where he is a present possession, not a future possession. If you've made it a future possession, I want to ask you, why are you cheating yourself in the present? Jesus said, I want them to have what I have, not I want them to have what I'm getting. I want them to have what I have. And remember John 12:26, wherever I am, that's where my servant is also. Wherever I am, that's where you are. So he's a present possession. So I ask you a couple questions. Where is he? Well, if you see him as being in heaven, then you may struggle with him being in you. Because if Jesus is over there, how is he over here? We go, well, that's easy because God's everywhere. We've always got an answer for that. Even though we don't really think that out a lot of times. So we go, well, God can be everywhere at the same time. So if he's over there, he's over here. So he's both there and in me. If you say that, then I say you must contend with the reality of the Holy Spirit in you. Time out. Where is Jesus? You go, well, he's in heaven. What if I say he's in you? You go, well, you're not wrong. He's both in me and in heaven. Then who's the Holy Spirit? You go, well, that's the manifestation of Jesus in me. That's just the seal. That's just a portion of my inheritance, the fullness of which is over there. I think that attitude is what's led to the mentality of us seeing the Holy Spirit as the inferior member of the Godhead. Because we have the attitude that Jesus is both over there. He's really over there. This is where most Christians are if you pin it down. He's really over there. What do you mean really? I mean his body. That's what we say. His body is over there. But the Spirit is here. And we go, wouldn't it be great if his body was over here? What's that say about the Holy Spirit? These are just questions. That's not an answer. That's just a question. So let's try it again. All right? Because it's one you need to work through slowly. This is worth getting on the mat and wrestling with, wouldn't you say? Jesus comes out of the grave. His disciples are stunned. How could they not be? They watched him die. They literally watched him draw his last breath. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The earth trembles and shakes. The centurion, surely this man's the Son of God. Blood and water flows out of his heart. They watched him die. They carried his broken body off of a cross and put it in the tomb. And he's been there 3 days and then he's not. And then he walks through the wall into the room. And they know he's a ghost. Because that's the only way you could do that. But they don't know what a ghost is. And anytime in Hebrew lore you saw something you couldn't explain, you fell down afraid it was going to kill you. But it can't be going to kill us. It's Jesus, at least it looks like him. Some of them don't buy it at all. Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I can put my hand in his hand and put my hand in the spear-pierced side. And some of the disciples, we don't know all the overall response, but what we do know is that at one point Jesus puts his hand out to Thomas and says, touch and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I do. I'm not just a spirit. I'm standing in front of you. And then in Acts 1, he disappears. He moves out of the natural and into the supernatural. He's just gone. And he said, wait. Wait. For what? For me to come back? No, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. See, a promise means a possession. It means an inheritance. How long are we going to have to wait? Go to Jerusalem and hang out. It won't take long. I think they knew because they had the feast days nailed. Passover is followed by Pentecost. Just hold out a few weeks and boom, here comes Pentecost. Here comes that mixed loaf feast. Here comes something big, something real. And then it happened. And how confident were they that they were at the end of the world? Peter says, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Guess what, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen? This is Peter at Pentecost. Guess what? We're there. This is it. It's over. The last days of what we've all known. Aren't you excited? We're the generation that got to live to see it. the last days of the sun and the moon. The sun will go black and the moon will turn to blood in that great day of the Lord. For Israel, what that meant was the light that lights the sky. The same thing Jacob says in the Old Testament when the stars bow down and worship Joseph. And he goes, what makes you think your brothers and I will bow down and worship you? Israel always saw herself as the heavens. For Peter to quote Joel and go, the sun goes black and the moon turns to blood. This is that. Everybody gets in. Handmaids and servants and men and women and young and old. Everybody qualifies to receive the Holy Spirit. And the church goes out proclaiming the kingdom of God lives on the inside of you. Wouldn't you like to know the life of heaven on the earth? They didn't believe they had an inferior version of Jesus. They believed they had exactly what Jesus said they could have. Exactly what Jesus said they would have. A present possession. Think of it this way. John 14:3. This is one that's so chock full of theology. We'll be in John 14 for a long time when we get there. But I want to give you one verse. Jesus says this, we're very familiar with this verse. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? That's a part of a collection of verses that most of us have put off in the future for when Jesus comes back, because we've got Jesus off in some faraway place called heaven building houses. And when he gets enough of them built, he's going to jump on a white horse, come back here and get us so that we can go be with him, that wherever he is, there we will be also. But the reality is that Jesus told them in John 12 and in John 17, wherever I am, there you are. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, what's the next stop? The cross. What's the return? He walks through the wall and he puts his hand in front of his disciples. The same hand that said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there in front of them. Jesus receives them unto himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. The reality is, I don't think in John 14, Jesus goes away to build houses. I think Jesus goes to the cross to bring heaven to the earth. How do we know that if Jesus left us, according to John 12 and John 17, if Jesus left us wherever he is, we are. The leaving was just to go to Calvary so he could come back through the resurrection. The present possession of Jesus Christ on the earth is the Holy Spirit. I propose that if you see Jesus as far off in a place called heaven, the real Jesus is over there, but we have the Holy Spirit. You've just relegated the Holy Spirit to at least, at best, second place. He's not really the power of God. He's not. And I think it's that general disrespect for the Holy Spirit that runs the church back to law. Because the law didn't have the Holy Spirit. And in the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit. And we've so insulted the person of the Holy Spirit to this low rung, like, oh, he's in us, but really all he does is slap you around when you sin, which is basically the role of the devil. So we've kind of relegated the Holy Spirit to a glorified version of Satan. He just elbows you in the ribs when you mess up so that you'll turn back to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't present him to you as the high sheriff of heaven. He presents him to you as the adoptive father. He says, I leave you, but I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you orphans. So I'm going to put me inside of you so that where I am, there you may be also. So I propose this, wherever Jesus is tonight, you are. Well, I see you. So where do I think Jesus is? Right there. But it doesn't matter that I think it. What will matter is the day you think it. Yeah. Because the day you believe it, then you're not on your way to heaven. You're stepping in it. Yeah. And everywhere you put your foot, you have potential to change the world. Mm. And then you wake up and realize why you received the Holy Spirit. It wasn't so you could spout off in tongues once in a while or lay your hands on someone and pray for them only. Those are fine. It was so you could live the life of God out on the earth. It was so that Jesus didn't just come 2,000 years ago. It was so that Jesus never really left. I think there was probably an unbelievable imperative in the apostles at Pentecost. Can you imagine? Jesus disappeared in front of us. We lost him for about 7 weeks. He was probably here. Let's say he's here 10 days after Passover. And we lose him for 40 days. That would work in Hebrew numerology. About 40 days, maybe, between the Ascension and Pentecost. That great representation of 40 years, like 40 days in a wilderness. We've been without him now for about 6 weeks. And then, boom, here comes the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they walk out with such an awareness that Jesus is back. Think about that. Because they walked into the room with him. That alpha group of Christians, that first group of Christians, are so crucial to the story of Christianity because they knew what Jesus felt like, looked like, smelled like, and walked like, and talked like. That's why when they heard the Holy Spirit show up, they knew Jesus was back in the room. They knew the presence of the Father was back. I think there was an unbelievable imperative in them to not screw around and waste time, because they knew he was coming back in their generation to take them out of the old. You got guys like Paul, who's really more of a beta Christian, more of a second wave. He didn't walk with Jesus. But he comes in, he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And you got Paul coming in writing things like, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but Paul comes in to establish this mentality of, wow, he's here, he's real. Those of us born out of due time didn't see him in the flesh, but we've got him in the spirit. And I think that maybe, you think about this in terms of death for a second, okay? I think the early church lived in such a way that they pulled everything that they had, every gift and every anointing and everything that they had been left with the Holy Spirit. They pulled all of it out and left it. Because I think they were under such an imperative to make sure it didn't die with them. Can you imagine? If I gave something to every person in this room tonight that was a part of me, and I said, now if you will take this out, you can make a difference. If I fell over and died, or I disappeared in that moment, and you looked around and went, oh my gosh, there's only this many of us, and we're supposed to make sure that what he stood for matters, then the game was on. And it feels like, I'm really trying to work this without getting too deep. I don't think I can do it without chasing this rabbit. There's such a petrifying, that's the wrong word. There's a dis-ease with death among Christians, like it's the great defeat. And yet, Jesus goes marching into death. Part of it because he realizes that he's going to overcome it through resurrection, but part of it because he has a job to do. I think that if the sons of and daughters of God viewed death as simply what happens when you've run out of whatever gift God deposited in you, the only natural thing left to do is die, I think we would both press forward to get rid of what we have, and we would embrace the end, because it meant the only way I can leave is because I have nothing left to give out on this earth. And God, what would happen in the church if that's how we lived for God? And the reason I told you earlier is maybe we should stop trying to get people to marry us, our religion, on the first date. Is that's a big commitment. That's what Jesus was saying within the earshot of the Gentiles. When they go, hey, these guys want to meet you. And he goes, got to fall into the ground and die. Servants have to follow me. Man loves his life on this earth, he lose it. Man hate his life on this earth, he find it. Where I go, my servants go. Where I am, my servants are. Are you sure you want to meet me? They need to really be sure that's the commitment they want, because I'm pouring my life out. They're joining me in that party. It's a big deal. There's a lot on the other side. There's a resurrected reality that's going to blow your minds. Gentlemen, Jesus says this to his disciples, gentlemen, there's so much I want to tell you, but I can't because you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's going to blow your mind what you're going to find out. And that's what Paul comes along and does. And he's writing stuff no one's ever imagined, because he has an encounter with Jesus and he says, I'm getting a taste of what's on that other side, and here's what we ought to be doing with it. And this sensational encounter that we get to have with Christ. Here's what Paul does with it. Just an example. This is Colossians 1:27. Man, I'm just stirring this. This is coming out this weekend too in Ohio. We're going to work on this. But there's some stuff I want to say that I need to say about it tonight, and some other things I'm still working on. Listen to Paul. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, first of all, without staying on this forever, because this is huge, the mystery that had eluded Israel, that they just could not grasp because they couldn't, because they didn't have the new covenant, was that God never wanted to be a God from the top of Sinai. He never wanted to be a God at the top of the ladder and you went up and down the ladder. He wanted to be a God at the bottom of the ladder. He wanted to come to you. He wanted to live amongst us. Jesus in the flesh is God's perfect design. He came to fix what was broken with humanity. We had been closed up to the life of God. Adam's sin, no, don't get ahead. Adam's alone. And God lays him down on the soft turf of the garden and puts him asleep and puts a hole in his side and grabs a rib and creates a woman and wakes Adam up. But before he wakes him up, the Bible says he sealed his side. He put him back together. He closed him off. Man's heart, in some ways, has from that moment on been closed off. It's closed off to women. The woman pours her heart out much easier than the man. Man had his side recovered. And it's difficult for him to pull anything near. Because in some ways, she's a piece of him. Man, some of this, guys, I'm working out as I go. In some ways, when man is at his worst, when man is eating off of the wrong tree, she represents a piece of his own death. And there's a push away. And when he's eating off the tree of life, he realizes that she's the fulfillment. She's everything. But Genesis gives you the undeniable moment when God seals it back up because man's heart is closed and there's a hardness in man. Not just man, the gender, but mankind. Jesus goes to the cross and a spear pierces his heart in the same spot. Blood and water flows. When he comes out of the grave, he walks up to Thomas and he says to Thomas, "Feel my hand. Put your hand in my side. The wound is still open." Because the new man on the earth doesn't have his heart closed off. It's wide open. He's susceptible to being wounded. He's susceptible to the pain, but he's open. He's eating from the right tree, and there's an avenue in this new covenant, in this new creation, that's been opened up, that was sealed off in the garden. The new Adam is not the old Adam. The new man is not the old man. The Christ that says, "Put your hand in my side," is in you the hope of all glory. Absolutely transforming who you used to be. Taking all of your hopes, all of your fears and all of your pains and all of your hardness and your moments of pushing away and leaving himself open and vulnerable. And that Jesus is either in heaven waiting on you to get there, good luck, or that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And the hope that you have for the glory that Jesus had is not to go to heaven. It's to look into the mirror of your soul and find him there. Because that's where he lives. That's where he dwells. So wrestle with this. Christ is in you as the hope of glory. What's it look like? What's it mean? Could it mean that Christ is the completion of your hope? He's the image of what you've been searching for. Could it be this? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit." Where are we looking to see this? We're not looking into the Bible to see him. We're not looking into heaven to see him. We're not looking for a future return to see him. "We all with an unveiled face are looking as in a mirror." That's a weird statement, as in a mirror. Because he's showing you. Christ is the reflection you get when you look. Not your old man, not your old guilt, not your old condemnation, not your own shame. When you take the veil off of your face of performance and the veil of Moses and the veil of the law and the veil of works and you get serious about looking into who you really are, what will you see? Christ. Christ is in you. And the transformation process that Christ is working is from glory to glory. It's from one revelation of the love of the Father to another revelation of the love of the Father. And as you sit in that, that's where Jesus sat. Wherever I am, that's where my servant is. Wherever I go, that's where my servant goes. Wherever I go, you will follow. In that place where Jesus in John 17 says, Father, give them the glory you and I have had from the beginning. Paul caught it. Paul said, I think what's happened is that Jesus has moved in. Christ lives in you. He's the hope of glory. He's the only hope you have of transformation. He's the only hope you have of going from old Adam to new Adam. It's not your process. It's His process. What do you need to do? Just look in the mirror of who He is. And realize the transformative power of the glory of God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't insult the Holy Spirit by knocking Him down a peg or two like he's just taking orders. The Holy Spirit is the pulse of the Father in your life. It's why Jesus said when He comes, He'll glorify Me and He'll lead you into truth. He can't do anything else. He's Me. You get that? He's Me. You remember this verse? This is the previous verse. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Every church I've ever been in has that half of the verse memorized. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Why don't we quote the first half? Here's the first half. The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Do it again. The Lord is the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Spirit is, there's liberty. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And wherever Jesus is, there's liberty. Jesus said, He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why? Because wherever I go, you go. Wherever I am, you are. I'm going to go to Calvary to build a place. I'm going to come out of the grave and get you so that where I am, there you can be also. What's that look like in the new covenant? Paul says this in Romans 6. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. And if we have been baptized into His death, we have been raised into a newness of life. Have been. Done deal. Why? Because wherever He is, we are. If He has been raised, you've been raised. Wow. I feel like I ought to be doing something with that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul moves into four. Look at this. There's a lot to hit, but just to give you a few verses. Next chapter. This is just right after. If this gospel be hid, it be hid to those who are lost, Paul says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age. The age that was coming to an end. Right? The age that was coming. That's the whole New Testament argument about the end of the age. End of the age, end of the age, end of the age, end of the age, end of the age. The God of this age is the God of that religion that puts veils over your face. That's the context. That's chapter 4, right on the heels of chapter 3. The ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, characterized by the God of this age, has blinded people who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, good news, Jesus has been glorified. And if you would take the veil off your face and stop being infatuated with Moses, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, you'd allow the ministry of the Spirit, a.k.a. the ministry of righteousness, a.k.a. the glory of Christ. Paul's just laying them out in different terms. You'd allow the glory of Christ to proclaim to you the good news, who is the image of God, and Christ would shine on them. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord and ourselves bond servants for Jesus' sake. 6. For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be staring at that face. Remember, you're looking in a mirror. End of chapter 3. What are you looking in the mirror to see? The face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the face of Jesus Christ, you get the knowledge of the glory of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What a verse! We have it in earthen vessels, so that when you see something miraculous, you'll not forget, wow, that can't be him. That's got to be Christ in him. That's why we're in earthen vessels. That's why I say, I think the object of the early church was to use out every single thing, every gift they had, so that when the earthen vessel was done, they would get to the end and go, I've finished my course. I've run the race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's not a reason for me to wake up tomorrow. I'm done. I gave everything I had. It's all out there. The only thing left for me is the full manifestation of my spirit man to shed off the tent of this mortal body. And that kept them moving forward. It kept them moving forward going, we have another day? We have another day? Then let's go tell somebody. Oh, we have another day? Then let's go tell somebody. Oh, he gave us another. This treasure in earthen vessels. Look at what could be coming out of my life. So go to the mat with what's it look like for Christ to live in me, the hope of glory. If you're not wrestling with that, then you just haven't had a revelation yet of how important that it is to start to see Jesus as alive and well in who you are. So back to John 12. 27, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. My whole life has been leading up to this moment, Jesus says. What do you want me to do? Ask God to deliver me from it? I could do that. There's a whole legion of angels waiting for me. I could do that. But that's pointless because I've come for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is something I'm going to preach this week. I'm really excited about. This is something I've been wrestling with today, this week. There are three... let me save that statement. Let's read 29:30. Therefore, the people who stood by heard it said that he had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Okay, take this thought, and we'll return to that idea. This is one of three times that heaven speaks in the Gospels. I'm going to do a trilogy this week in Ohio on the three times in the Gospels that heaven speaks. One at the Jordan. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Mark says it. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I think Mark nails the spirit of it. Because Jesus takes it, goes straight into the wilderness. Because you need that equipment if you're going to go into a wilderness. And the other one is that transfiguration. When Jesus transfigures before them, turns into a ball of light. Transfigure. Same Greek word as transform from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Do you know that? So what the Holy Spirit is doing in you is bringing out of you what's already inside of you. The same word in the Greek for, and Jesus transfigured in front of them and shone like the sun. It was God showing Peter, James, and John what Jesus really looked like on the inside. What do you really look like on the inside?
Well, you don't want to know.
No, you look like Jesus. We've heard that garbage for so long in the church. You go, well, you don't want people to know what you look like on the inside. When you hear someone say that, they're preaching from Moses because they believe you have a veil over your face.
Yeah.
The reason you put a veil over your face was to hide the fact that you're not as good as you say you are. That was Paul's interpretation of the Moses veil. Moses comes down off the mountain with a veil over his face. The Old Testament, you're left to believe the light's so bright if you look at it, it'll burn your eyeballs out. Paul didn't buy that. Paul's version of the reason Moses put a veil over his face is because Moses knew the glory was losing its glory with every step, and he didn't want you to see that. And in other words, Paul goes, there's no glory in the old covenant. You got to put a veil over your face because you got to hide your deficiencies. So when you get somebody up that goes, if God saw you the way, if God showed us right now the way you really look, you'd be black as night, the sin that you're trying to hide. You have a man who believes his anointing comes from Sinai, who believes that the way to get people serious is to put veils over their face to hide what they can't fix allow the Holy Spirit to work from behind the scenes. That isn't how the Holy Spirit works. This isn't an old covenant. He rips the veil away in Christ. He puts Christ inside of you, the hope of glory. And what he does is he transforms you from the inside out. So the light shines. So the other voice is there at Transfiguration. This is my son, hear him. Moses and Elijah vanish. And then the third one is Jesus. Father, glorify me on the earth. And the Father says, you have been glorified and you shall be glorified. So it's one of three times that heaven speaks in the Gospels. Jesus says this one was for the crowd. The glorification of God's name was both prior to this moment and would follow this moment. Here's how. It was prior because Jesus brought glory to God as Father. No one had done that before in the Bible. Jesus taught men to call God Father. When you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. He brought glory to the name of God by calling him Dad. I seriously don't say this stuff to pick and prod, but I just want to point out how much time we're wasting in Bible study. I've heard whole churches do whole series on the Old Testament names of God because they think that they're giving you a revelation of who God is. And Jesus came to show you the only name you ever need to know, Dad. And while we're spending a whole 13 weeks on the names of God in the Hebrew Old Testament, not a one of us know how to call him Dad and consider ourselves a son and daughter. That's the great tragedy. You can walk out with phonetic Hebrew sounding names for God and tattoo one of them on your forearm and never know that he's your dad. And that's awful. It's so horrible. It's the wholesale denial of a group of kids from meeting their own father. And feeling the comfort to be able to jump up on his knee and call him Dad. So how was Jesus glorified before he even got to the cross? He called God Dad over and over and over and over. It was the most offensive thing that the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest heard him do. Because he always kept saying, Father, and I. And they're, calling him Father. You know, they don't even refer to God. Who is this guy? We know who your dad really was. And Jesus just kept putting that name out there, putting that name, so much so that Paul writes to the Galatians and goes, you're no longer a servant, you're a son, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you crying out, Abba, Father. It was Paul going, the great revelation of the glory of God is that you have a dad and you ought to call him Dad every chance you get and realize that you're one of his kids. That's the glory before, and then the glory after is going to happen at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because what Jesus does is he goes into the ground and dies as the old Adam. He raises as a new man on the earth. You're buried, you're raised, the glory goes to the Father. The glory that you are in, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a glory, well, the love of the Father is always part of the glory. But it's a glory of living out this resurrected reality. It's why Paul would write, and I feel like I've went really long. And it's why Paul would say, and this always blew my mind, because if anybody knows him, Paul knows him. And Paul goes, that I may know him. And the power of his what? Resurrection. What's he mean? I don't really know what it means to live yet. I just want to know what it means to live. And I look at that and I go, man, Paul... yeah, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to know the power of the resurrected life. The power of his... that's why to me it doesn't make sense if Paul means future resurrection. That I may know him in the power of a future resurrection. No, that I may know him and the power of what it means to be a resurrected man on the earth. To live as if I've already died. To go face my darkness as a conqueror. Jesus turns, faces his storms. He's teaching you a lesson that's not easily learned. Sleep, rest. When it comes time to face the storm, you'll rebuke it. That's the easy way. I want to teach you how to rest through it. There's something about this man. It's a baffling moment in John 6 when the disciples... Jesus says to the disciples, will you leave also? And Peter says, to whom else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. I used to bug me because you just watched him feed 5,000. I would have said, to who else do we go? Nobody else takes a kid's lunch, turns it into 5,000. gives 12 baskets left over. To whom else do we go? You walk on water. To whom else do we go? You raise dead people. No, to whom else do we go? We never heard anybody talk like you. Your words are life. I don't just mean you speak into me life. I've watched you calm storms and command devils, and you do it cool. There's no sweat on you. There's no fear in you. You face these darknesses as if you don't believe that they can conquer you. And that's why Paul said, that I may know him and the power of that resurrected man on the earth, to be able to face my stuff and know, as he says to Timothy, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's what Paul could say late in life, right as he's dying. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm now finally persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. All right, we've done a lot of work tonight, and we've went all over the place, and I'm wrestling with some stuff, and so you helped me tonight to wrestle, and some of it needs to stay on the mat, maybe, but some of it will get up and get legs and go somewhere else. And I believe in that the Father's working some of that out in me. There's some ideas that I'm kicking over for this week in Ohio. Like I said, there's something about going up there that pulls out some goodness. Somebody up there really knows how to talk to the Father and get some stuff going. So let's pray. Father, thank you tonight. I don't have anything to add other than thank you. Just thank you. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in the earth. And when I say in the earth, I mean start with me. Because that's what your word seems to indicate. Where you are, we are. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.